We don't really do much introductions on Tisha B'Av, but Rabbi Pearl is leading a new school in Florida, really for super. We do a lot of work in our community, something for the people who need help on the lower end. This is really a higher end school for elite students, and I hope it's going well. I think they've attracted, I don't know the details, but for another time, but should have much hatzlach in that.
Thank you.
Okay. And we can get started whenever you're ready.
Okay. So yeah, due to the nature of the day, we'll jump right in rather than greeting everyone. I've chosen today to look at a passage which some of you may be familiar with, if not in its entirety, at least in part. It is a midrashic tale, and it is one that it's fascinating on so many different levels. And it's one in which I find that if we dig in a little bit, we can consistently pull out and find new layers of meaning layers of meaning that I think continue to reverberate to this day. So I'm going to share our sources with you. And let's get started. So the text that we're going to look at comes from a collection of Midrash known as Eicha Rabbah. So Eicha Rabbah is actually one of the oldest collections of Midrash that we have. It dates somewhere in the 4th or 5th century of the Common Era. And as its name suggests, it is a agadic midrash. So it is a non-legal midrash that is written on the Book of Lamentations, the Book of Eicha. And one of the interesting facets of Eicha Rabbah that it shares with, I think, one or two other collections of midrash is that it has a long introduction, known as the Ptichta. And this introduction consists of multiple pieces that in English are often referred to as proems, P-R-O-E-M. And the piece that we're going to look at comes from the Ptichta Kaf Dalet, the proem 24 of the introduction to Eicha Rabbah. And as you can imagine, these introductory pieces are all related to the general theme that we find in Eicha, which is the Megillah that we read last night, which describes the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you don't have the entire Ptichta here. It is actually quite long, much longer even than what I gave you on the sheets. But I did give you a piece from the beginning that I think is less known and less read, because I think it sets the stage for us in really important and almost haunting way. That the story that we're about to read takes place. The setting is today. Today, some X hundreds of years ago on this date, it happens somewhere in the heavens. Pamalia Shel, celestial realm, is talking. He's talking first to the Malachi House, to the angels, and then Jeremiah, Yirmiyah, and that's the take that lends incredible insights into the pain, the suffering, the agony of today, and in its original context. So let's read it together. Amar lahem HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'malachei ha'shalis, bo v'neilech ani v'yatem v'nire v'beisi ma'asu oivim bo. Says God to his ministering angels, come, let's go see what's happening to my house, and what our enemies are doing to it. Yad halach HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'malachei ha'shalis v'yirmiyah l'fanu. And so God and the ministering angels, they go together with the prophet Jeremiah, with Yirmiyahu, and they go to see. V'chemen sarah HaKadosh Baruch Hu es beis hamikdash amar bevadai zehu beisi zehu menuchasi shaba'u oivim va'osu bo kirtzano. They appear, they arrive at the place of the Beis HaMikdash, and God almost, he almost validates, certifies that this place, which is now in the hands of their enemies, which has suffered destruction, yes, he says, this is my house, and this is what they're doing to it. So God sees what's happening down here on earth, and at that moment, God himself begins to cry. And he says, Oili al Beisi, woe is to me for my house. Banai heichan atem, where are my children? Where are my priests? Where are the ones I love? What can I do for them? He says, I warned them, and they didn't heed that warning. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu liYirmiyah. And now God turns to Jeremiah the priest, the prophet. Ani domea yom adam shahaya lo ben yechidi. Ve'asa lo chupa umeis beso chupasa. Ve'ein lecha ke'ev lo alai v'lo al b'ni. Lechu kra li Avraham Yitzchak liYaakov u'Moshe mikivrei. She'hem yodim lifkos. Now one of the most interesting and almost startling aspects of the first part of this proem, of this piece, one which we're not going to discuss today, but I challenge you to think about, and maybe next year, I don't know, or Jay will invite me back and we'll give a shiur on this piece, or maybe some even better, somebody in the audience here will think about this and come up with some solutions. But Jeremiah the prophet, Yirmiyahu, in this initial episode, does not come out looking particularly good. And I'm not 100% sure why. But in this passage, God turns to Yirmiyahu and he says to him, he says, you know what today is like? Today is like a parent who has one child, and that child was getting married. And on the day of their marriage, under the chuppah, the child dies. And then he turns to Yirmiyahu and he says, can't you feel? Why do you feel nothing for me, the parent, or for my child? And then he says, because you, Yirmiyahu, can't feel anything, go call our patriarchs. Go call Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Moshe. Raise them up from the dead. Bring them from their graves because they know how to cry. Amar lefanav, Ribono shel Olam, eini yodea heichan Moshe kavur. Yirmiyahu's response when God says to him, go get Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Moshe, it's almost like a teenager. Almost like a teenage response. Go get them. I'm sorry, God. I don't know where Moshe is. We don't know his burial place. I can't do it. I'm sorry. Kadosh Baruch Hu doesn't take no for an answer. He responds, "Amar lo Kadosh Baruch Hu leicha mod al slas hayardim b'harim kolcha ukra ben Amram amodu re'ed son chashib la umoivi." Says God, "You want to find Moshe? Here's how you do it. Go stand on the banks of the Jordan. Raise your voice up and call out, Ben Amram, the son of Amram, the son of Amram. Stand up, get up, and see the way in which your flock is being eaten, devoured by their enemies." Miad halach Yirmiyahu l'maharat ha-machpelah. Ve'amar la'avos ha'olam imdu she'yegi ha'zman she'atem isbakshim l'fnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so Yirmiyahu goes to Maharat ha-machpelah, to the cave in which our patriarchs and matriarchs are buried, and says to them, get up, get out of your graves, because the time has come, God is calling you. Amru lo, lama? And they say to him, what is God calling us for? And here again, another bewildering response by Yirmiyahu. Amar lam, eini yodea? I don't know, he says. I don't know what God wants from you. And now the Midrash explains why Yirmiyah lies in the way he does. He was worried, Yirmiyahu was worried that Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Moshe would accuse him and say, how could it be that in your generation, under your watch, this happened to our children? So he does. He nichan Yirmiyah ve'amar al svas hayardin v'kara ben Amram amod. Yigiyaz man sh'atam v'vukash l'fnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so now he leaves the patriarchs and he goes and does what God told him. He stands on the banks of the Jordan and he calls the son of Amram, the son of Amram, get up, get out of your grave because God wants you. God needs you. And again, Amarlo, Mahayo miyamayim shani mevukash lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Says Moshe to Yirmiyah, what is God, why today? What's different about today than previous days that all of a sudden God wants me, wants to raise me from the dead? And again, Amarlo Yirmiyah, I don't know, says Yirmiyah. And so now Moshe leaves Yirmiyahu, who couldn't give him a straight answer, and goes straight to the ministering angels, whom he knows from the moment of Matan Torah, of the giving of the Torah, when Moshe ascended into the celestial spheres. Here he figures, they'll know what's going on. These ministering angels say to Moshe, sorry, Moshe says to the Mishar Seyel Yonim, do you know? Why is God calling me? What did you want from me? Amrullah ben Amram. And so the ministering angels turn back to Moshe and says, Moshe, where have you been? Don't you know what's going on? Don't you know that the Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed and the Jewish people have been exiled? And so he started to scream and to cry until he came to the Avos, to the patriarchs as well. And together Moshe, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov raised their hands onto their heads, cried and screamed until they came to the gates of the Beis HaMikdash. Came into Ra'al Samakarash Baruch Hu Miyad, Vayikim and King Slakos, Bayoma Hu, Livchi, Livispaid, Lakarcha, Lachagur, Satan. Or God calls out and God himself begins to show signs of mourning. It says the Midrash, if it wasn't so clear in our texts themselves, I never would have been able to say it. But says God, it says the Midrash, God himself starts to boche, he starts to cry and to scream, Vayu bochim, bochim, ishar ze, ishar ze, ke adam shemeso muta lefanav, Vaya kadosh baruch hu sofeid, vi omer oili, oila la melech, shabakat nuso itzliach, vizik nuso lo itzliach. And so together, imagine this scene, God with Moshe and Avraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov, walking around from one gate of the Beis HaMikdash to the next, saying together, oily, how awful it is for me. God saying about himself, I was successful when I was young, but now in my old age, I have failed. This is the setting of a story we're about to read. Skipping a piece, it's fascinating as well. Moshe goes out and sees for himself, and in fact when the people see him coming they think maybe the Geula is coming, but in fact it hasn't. And now we return to our Avos, and this is really the focus of our shiur today. Miad pasach Avram lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'amar Ribono Shel Olam lemeya shana nasata libein ukshamar al dato v'haya bachur ben 37 shanim amarti li Amarta li ha'aleyu ola lafanai, v'ne'aseisi alav ki achzari v'lo richamti, ela ani be'atmi kafati oso v'lo sizkor lizos, v'lo terachei mal banai. Seeing the destruction, the pain, the suffering that the Jewish people were undergoing at that time, Avraham turns to God and he says, hey God, after 100 years you finally gave me a child. And then when he was 37 years old, you turned to me and you said, give him back. Sacrifice him. And I made myself almost cruel and I had no mercy on him. Rather, I myself tied him up. I pulled out that sword. I was ready to do what you said. And God, for that, won't you have mercy on my children? Won't you stop in the merit of what I did for you? And God's response, silent. Nothing. And so Pasach Yitzchak, the Amar Rebono Shalom, now Yitzchak jumps in. Kishamar li Abba Elohim Yirelo Asel li Ola Bini, lo ikamti advarecha, v'nekamti beratzon libi al gabaya mizbech, b'shatati esabarai tachas asakin, v'lo tizkor li zoz v'lo terachim al banai, says Yitzchak, when my Abba, when Abraham asked me and said to me that God himself will show the Seh, meaning I recognized that I was going to be the one that he was going to sacrifice. I didn't run away. I didn't cower in fear. I stuck out my neck underneath the knife. And God says, Yitzchak, for that, in the merit of that, won't you take pity? Have mercy on my children? And God's response, silence. And so now Yaakov jumps in. Pasach Yaakov y'amar ribonu shel olam lo esrim shana amarati b'beis lavan. Ukshi atzasi mi beiso paga bi esav harasha ubi kesh laharog es banayim masarti atzmi l'misa aleihem. V'achshav nimsaru b'aroivehem katzon l'titzcha. L'achar shegidaltim k'afrochim shel tanagolim savalti aleihem tzar gidol banim ki rov yamai hayisi b'tzar gadol ba'avuram v'atalo sinzkar li'in l'rachem al banayim. So now Yaakov tries. Yaakov says, Ribono shel olam, master of the universe, I spent 20 years toiling in the house of Lavan. And when I left, Esav immediately comes upon me and tries to kill my family, my children. And I sacrificed myself. I put myself out in order to save their lives. And then what followed was a lifetime of sacrificing for my children. And now you, God, are going to take those same children and destroy them. Won't you remember what I did? And in the merit of what I did, have mercy on my children. Once again, no answer, not even dignifying the plea with the response. And so now Moshe tries. Pasach Moshe v'amar ribono shel olam, lo ro'eh ne'emon hayisi al Yisrael arba'im shan, v'ratzti lifneihem kisus b'midbar. Moshe now tries his hand and he says, God, wasn't I a faithful servant for you? For 40 years, I put up with everything that the Jewish people did in the Midbar. They complained, and yet I continued on. Not only that, but by the end of the 40 years, after the promised land was finally in sight, you told me I wasn't going to enter. I did everything you asked of me, God. Not only that, but you raised me from the dead, and you sent me to go see the Jewish people having been exiled, and I did. You asked me to eulogize, you asked me to cry, and I did, and yet nothing gets better. And this, he says, is this the saying, right? And the translation here isn't great, but the saying would be something like this. You know, when they're bad for my masterpiece, Moshe goes to there's a bit of a tangent here, and then he comes back to one more argument. He says, "Ve'od amay lifanav ribono shel olam." One more argument. Kasavta besorascha v'shor oseh osov yes benolo sishchatu biyom echad. The halok var haragu banim v'moseim kama v'chama. Yatasha seik. Says Moshe, you wrote in your Torah that when it comes to an ox or a sheep, you cannot slaughter a parent and its child on the same day. And you, God, you're killing children and their mothers. How many have you killed? And yet you remain silent. And Moshe's powerful argument. Once again, go to Rachel.
Rabbi, Rabbi, if I can interrupt for a second, your sound having a now.
Sorry, say one more time, Jay.
No, I was just saying your sound is sometimes goes in and out. So I don't know if there's something you can do on your end, if possible. I mean, I hear most things, but occasionally it sort of it stops. So I don't know if the connection or speak close to micro. I don't know what to say. I just want to let you know.
Okay, let me
Going, I'm
check
following the
the.
thrust of what you're saying, but okay.
Okay, one second.
If you want to, I don't know, turn off other things. I'm not a tech expert.
Okay, let's see if this is better. Does it sound better now?
Yeah, I mean, usually it's good, but every once in a while. So keep going. If it gets really bad, I'll stop you and tell you to correct.
Yeah, let me know if it happens again.
Okay.
Okay. I'm not sure if it's the audio or it's the internet, but you'll let me know. Okay. So Rachel jumps into the fray, and she says as follows. Galui lefanecha sheYaakov avdecha ahavani ahava yisera. Ve'avad bishvili le'aba sheva shanim. Ukesheshlimu osan sheva shanim, higiyaz manisui lebali, So this is a story we all know. Rachel tells the story. She says, Yaakov, your eved, your servant, Jacob, he loved me with this incredible love. And he worked on my behalf for 7 years. And when the 7 years were up and it was time for me to marry my husband, my father came up with a plan to switch my sister for me. Give me one second. Ad And I heard about this plan, and so I came up with a plan of my own. I came up with a sign for my husband so that he would know that it was indeed me under the chuppah, and so that my father would not be able to switch me out. And afterwards, I thought better of it. I didn't want my sister to be put into such a situation. I came and controlled my desires, my passions on her behalf. And so on that night, on the night of my wedding, when I knew that they were coming to switch me for my sister or my sister for me, I gave my sister the signs which I had made up, so that my in fact think that this was Rachel and not Leah. Not only did I give the signs, but I actually got into the room. And I lied there underneath the bed, my marital bed, so that when my husband, when Yaakov spoke to her, she was quiet and I answered instead of her. So that he would not recognize that it was my sister, and I did this kindness for her. And I wasn't jealous for her or about her, and I did not embarrass her. Umani shani basar vadam afar ve'efer lo kinesi letzara sheli. Says Rachel to God, says, if I, a human being, can be so careful as not to embarrass somebody else, as not to care, you, God, who is so merciful, what are you getting so bent out of shape? due to avodas kochavim, due to idols who have nothing. They are nothing. The glesa banai v'nehargu b'cherev v'asu oivim bom kirtzonam, that you're so bent out of shape over these idols who have nothing and no power, that you've exiled my children, you've wiped them out with a sword, you've allowed our enemies to do as they wish. Miyad nisgalgul rachamav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu ve'amar v'shtileich Rachel ani machazir es Yisrael limkomam. Adahu d'chsiv ko amar Hashem kol b'rama nishmani hi b'chis amrurim Rachel mevaka al baneha me'ana lihinachim al baneha ki einena. Uchsiv ko amar Hashem meni kalech mibechi ve'inayek midima yesh sachar lepulaseich uchsiv yesh tikva lacharisech nu Hashem meshavu baneim l'gvula. And at this moment, after Rachel makes the argument she makes, it is then that God says, Bishvileich Rachel, ani machaziris Yisrael limkomam. Because of you, Rachel, I will in fact return the Jewish people to their place. The suffering will come to an end. The exile will eventually be over. And this is what it says in the Psukim in Yirmiyahu, that God heard Rachel and promised v'shavu banim ligvula. So, it is a fascinating and powerful drama. The question, though, that emerges from it that I imagine everybody recognizes right from the outset is a simple one. It's a question of why. Why was Rachel's argument the one that had the day? What is it about Rachel, about what she said, about what she did, that ultimately catapults her over and above Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Moshe? Or to make the argument even more extreme, is it really true? Is it really true that what she did for her sister is greater than what Avraham did to Yitzchak? Greater than what Yitzchak did when he put his own neck out and allowed himself to be sacrificed? How could it be that it is Rachel's act that is the one that brings about the redemption, and not those that preceded him? So in order to sharpen the question, though, a bit, where the Midrash comes from, and then we'll look at some answers to this question. So Midrash Agadah, like this one, usually has two purposes. One we might call a homiletic purpose, and the other we would call an exegetical purpose. So homiletic, meaning from the word homily. A homily is like a sermon. A sermon is a way of teaching from a biblical text that has a purpose. Right? It has a teaching, it has a moral, ethical lesson that one is driving at, right? As opposed to, perhaps a class. Right? A class where we're just trying to teach what a text means. A homily, a sermon, is trying to teach a certain lesson. So, right, so we've all sat through many drushas and shul, we've sat through many sermons over the course of our life, and we know that it's different than a shir or a class or a biblical class. We may put it this way, right, that in a class, the objective may be to understand what the text is saying, right, and in a sermon, the objective is, what does the rabbi want to say, and where can I find a text that's going to support me? And that's what we find in Midrash often, that there's a message. And so one purpose here is to understand what is the message that the rabbis are trying to help us, right, to convey to us in this passage. That's question number one. But there's also usually an exegetical purpose to a Midrash such as this. That means not that the text is trying to give you a simple understanding or reading of a biblical text, but there's usually a problem. An exegetical problem, a textual problem, that is at least the launching point for the Midrash. And when we can identify the launching point, the exegetical problem that this is coming to address, we can often sharpen where the Midrash is coming from itself. And so in our case, this Midrash, as is often the case in Midrashim like this, the textual launching point is the psukim at the very end. that is unlike the way we do things today, where we generally start with our launching point. In Midrash, very often, the key text is not found at the beginning of the text, but at the very end of the text. And those are the psukim we just read from Yirmiyahu. So let's look at them in the actual text and their original context, the psukim of Yirmiyahu. And the psukim say as follows. Ko amar Hashem, kol berama nishma nehi bechi samrurim, Rachel mevaka al baneha, me'ana lihinachem al baneha, ki einenu. Yirmiyahu, again, the author of Eicha, writes in the book of Yirmiyahu, thus says Hashem, kol berama nishma. As many of you may know, there's quite a bit of discussion as to what this line means, and it has all sorts of consequences. Kol berama nishma, voice was heard either, birama means on high, means it was heard in the heavens, or birama refers to a place called Rama. And the consequences of which route you take are rather consequential, because if it means Rama, then the chances are that the place we call Kever Rachel is probably not the burial place of Rachel, that Rachel, there's a good chance, is rather buried in a place known as Rama, which is sort of north of Jerusalem. Or it means, Rama means up and high, on high. But that's not our shir for today. Yirmiyahu says, a voice was heard in Rama. What was the voice? It was the voice of Rachel, bitterly weeping. Weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because her children were no longer there. Ko amar Hashem, min'i kolech mi bechi ve'inayech mi dim'a, ki yesh sachar leput laseich ne'um Hashem, v'shavu me'eretz oyev. So first we hear Hashem says, I've heard this voice, and now Hashem says in response to the voice, stop, stop the crying, wipe away the tears from your eyes, because there is going to be reward for your actions, and they will come back from the lands of their oppressors. There is hope for the end, says God. Veshavu banim ligvulam, your children will come back to their boundaries, to their territory. So what is the textual problem? What is the textual problem in these in this text? You may have seen it. There's a lot of people here, so I don't know that we're going to open it for discussion, but you may have seen that the problem, I believe, refers to or emerges in Pasuk Ted Zayin. Pasuk Ted Zayin, God says to Rachel, he says, stop. He says, stop crying, because yesh sachar lepeulasech. Everybody see that? Ki yesh sachar lepeulasech. There is going to be reward for your actions. What's the reward? The reward is that your children will come back. But the question that emerges is, what was her action? What did Rachel do that merited some sort of reward? Now, the simplest explanation is that the pe'ula is referred to back here in Pasuk Tevav. What was she doing? Rachel mevaka albaneha. She's crying. And that was the action. And God says there's going to be reward for your action. What was the action? You were crying. So for crying, I'm going to reward you, and ultimately the people are going to come back. But the truth of the matter is that if that's really what the text wanted to say, it could have said it much clearer. Yesh sachar lebichiyaseich. There is merit, there is reward for your crying. That's not what it says. It refers to the word pi'la, some sort of action that she did. And I believe that that is the launching point for our midrash. What did Rachel do that merited this response from God, that God will bring the Jewish people back? And so from there, right, our midrash departs. And so to sharpen our question, though, a little bit, we want to know what it is that makes Rachel's response qualitatively different than those of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and Moshe. And I want to ask ourselves the following question. Is the difference the action that Rachel took, or that Rachel describes, or is it the argument that she makes? Again, is it the act? The act meaning the episode of the signs that she had that she passed over to her sister? Or is it the argument that she makes in front of God? So some have argued that it is the action. That what Rachel did is qualitatively different than the actions described by Abraham Yitzchak. Yeah. Some will say that the difference lies in the question of Bein Adam Lechem Makom. Now, that's a hard distinction to make, right? Now I'll make sure that the chat is open here. what is it? What is it, right? That makes this argument hard? So where is the sort of the weak point in this argument? If you wanted to say that Rachel makes Rachel different than the others that came before, is that what she did for her sister was Bein Adam Lechavero, and we know we have several places, particularly in the Nevi'im, in which the Nevi'im emphasize that God values Bein Adam Lechavero even over Bein Adam Lamako, and so that's the lesson here. Rachel did something for her fellow person, for her fellow man, for her sister, and the Avos, they all did things for God. Where does that argument fall short? Does anybody see it? Look back in the text. Look back at what each of the other Avos suggested, right, or said that they did. And there's one probably glaring place at least where this argument falls short. Throw it into the chat if you see it. Or I'll just jump in. Jay sees it. Okay, Moshe.
So Yaakov.
Oh, okay, right. So I think there's an argument to be made there for Moshe also, but I think Yaakov is the glaring one. Right, Yaakov said, "I put my line in the life for my life on the line for my children." Right, I was ready to sacrifice my life for them. That seems to be a pretty Bein Adam Lechavero action. Right, this wasn't necessarily for God, but I think that that Alana's point is can also be made. Right, that Moshe certainly part of what Moshe does in leading the Jewish people. It seems to be Bein Adam Lechaveru as well. So that argument doesn't really seem to hold. Let's look though at the comments of the Eitz Yosef. Eitz Yosef is Chanoch Zundel Ben Yosef. The commentators on Midrash and Midrash Haggadah in particular, they're fascinating. They're a fascinating group of commentaries, and they seem to emerge, or many of them emerge, from actually a circle of individuals who are all actually connected to one another, living in Lithuania or certain parts of northern Poland during the late 18th and early 19th century. And Chanoch Zindel ben Yosef is one of them, a fascinating individual. And he writes in his Eitz Yosef, he writes as follows, Ki yesh sachar lepu'laseich shemasarta simanim la'achosei. What is the pu'ulah? What is the action? It is that you gave over these simanim, these signs, to your sister. The Eitz Yosef, the issue here is mida keneged mida. There is a similarity between what Rachel does and what she's asking God to do. There's a similarity between her action and the action she's asking of God. And mida keneged mida lo batla. This is the way that God acts. He acts in mida keneged mida. You do one thing, I do the same thing. I do something, I will look to you to do the same. Mida keneged mida. And so the similarity between what Rachel does in lifting her sister from embarrassment, from humiliation, because she did that for her, God is going to do that for her, for his people. It's an interesting argument, but one can argue that Yaakov could make a similar argument, right? Yaakov saved his children from destruction. And one could say mida keneged mida lo batla about Yaakov as well. Right? There too, Yaakov should have had a similar, provoked a similar response from God. I saved my children. God should save his children. So it's interesting, but it's perhaps, right, has a flaw as well. Rashi takes this idea and takes it to another level. The idea that there's something in the act of what Rachel does that is particularly akin to what she's asking of God that differentiates it from any of the previous requests. Rashi makes this argument in a particularly poignant way. But in doing so, he says, and says it explicitly, that it's less about the action and more about the argument. That Rachel somehow has learned to argue in a way that is particularly convincing. Now, in order to do that, it's important to know that Rashi has a different version of this story. And to the best of my knowledge, his version does not appear in any of our known collections of Midrash. It is cited by other Rishonim. Now, they may have gotten it from Rashi, I'm not sure. Right? But it's a slightly different version of the story, but it works far better, and it makes Rachel's argument that much more powerful. So let's read it. Rachel mevaka abana. Midrash Agada amar shahalchu avos v'imahos. So in this version, both the avos and the imahos, both the matriarchs and the patriarchs, are going to pacify God. Why? Not for the destruction of the temple, but because King Menashe was a king of Yehuda, king of Judah, the son of Chizkiyahu, who placed an idol in the temple itself. And this begins the kind of downward spiral that leads ultimately to the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed. Although we learn in Divrei Hayamim, not Melachim, but in Divrei Hayamim, that Menashe repented, it seems that the ubiquity of idol worship that was true under his leadership, and it was a long leadership, was something that the Jewish people never really recovered from. And so Menashe begins the downward spiral and the anger of God towards the Jewish people, which leads ultimately to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But that is the moment we're talking about here in Rashi's version. It's not the actual destruction. It's God promising that he's going to do these things because Menashe has put an idol into the Beis HaMikdash. And listen to Rachel's argument. Michnas Rachel. Amr lefanav ribonu shel olam. Rachamei mi merubim? Rachamecha? O rachamei basar v'dam? You can almost see Rachel almost like pacing in a courtroom right now. She's the lawyer, and she's setting up her witness. She gets in front of God, and she says, "Hey, God, who's got more mercy? You, God, or human beings?" Havei omer rachamecha merubim. I would have said, "It's you. You, God, should certainly have more mercy than a mortal human being, flesh and blood." Says, "Listen, you, God, should have far more mercy than I. And yet, when my rival was put in my house, because after all, Yaakov and I were supposed to marry. He worked 7 years for me. And then at the moment that we were supposed to be married, my father switched me for my sister. And what did I do? Lo dai sheshatakti. It's not just that I remained quiet, but I actually gave her my signs. Af ata, you too, God. Im hichnisu banecha tzarascha beveisecha shitok lahem." An amazing, amazing argument. Says Rachel, "You too. If somebody has put, if the Jewish people have put your rival into your house, shut up." Excuse the language, but that's what it says. "Be quiet. Look the other way," says Rachel. "I could do it. You could do it too." And now God says, "Yafeh lamart, Sanigoria." Says God to Rachel, "What law school did you go to? It's a good argument. Says God, that was a good argument. Right? And the argument here, in the way in which Rachel puts it with the story that Rashi has, is that I, says Rachel, allowed my rival into my bedchamber. You, God, can do it too. I was quiet. You should be quiet as well. That's Rashi. Yafeh Anaf is one of the oldest perushim on Eicha Rabbah. And he offers a slightly different argument. He says that it is also the argument itself, rather than the act. But his reasoning is different. It wasn't Rachel's argumentation skills per se, but it was something about the argument that ultimately leads Rachel's argument to be more persuasive than that of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So let's see what he says. Amar lehan HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lemosh. Amar lehan HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Kol Sipur Ad Sofo. Eshel Hanaf wants to know. He says there must be some sort of tradition about this story. The Afshar, though, he says, Shehu Derech Melitza. He says, or maybe we didn't have a tradition that this story actually happened, but maybe the purpose of the story was to, it's like a kina, it's in order to evoke emotions of bitterness and crying from us. Or maybe he says it's to teach us what we should do at times of trouble. How we should, just like the Avos, got up and they called out, right? And they pleaded with God on behalf, each one on behalf of their Zichus. We should do the same at a time of Tzara, a time of tragedy. And yet, though, he says, V'alkoze locho ilu, I would say, imchatasa. And yet, he notes, even though the Avos HaOlam, our patriarchs, all got up and argued that God should save the Jewish people based on their zechuyos and their merits, it didn't actually work. Until, he says, Rachel gets up. And I'm going to skip here because of time. And skip down to this line over here. Lomar shebipnei b'chinos eilu chaya ra'ui sheyirucham al Yisrael v'lo shava lo. So here's what the Yafeh Anaf is suggesting. That the others who came before all made a similar argument. Let's go back and look at it. Their argument was, in each case, let's look at Avram. Avram says, Ribono Shel Olam, here's what I did. I did Akedas Yitzchak. I did these things. And based on that, Lo Sizkor Lizos, Lo Terachem Al Banai, won't you remember me because of what I did? Don't I merit something as a result? And now Yitzchak says the same. Based on what I did, velo tizkor lizos, velo terachem al banai, and Yaakov says the same thing. Because of what I did, don't I have merit that my children can gain, my children can get from? And although Moshe doesn't make it explicit, he pretty makes the same argument here. All the things I did for you, God, can't you now do something for me in return? And now turn to Rachel, because she doesn't say anything of the sort. Right, Rachel says, here are the things that I did. Here's what I did. But she doesn't then say, can't you grant me something based on what I did? No, she says, if I had rachamim, can't you, God should have rachamim as well. In other words, Rachel does not appeal to her zechuyos, her merits, like those before her did. And says the Yafeh Anaf, that was what was required here, because there were no merits that were going to get the Jewish people back. It was purely going to be the mercy of God. No, they don't deserve it. And Rachel never said that they deserved it. But she appealed purely to his rachamim, and that's what wins the day. So according to the Yafei Anaf, it is also an argument. It's a different kind of argument that Rachel makes that is ultimately persuasive. I want to suggest that there are three more things that we can see in this text. separates Rachel from those that came before her. But to do so, we need to understand a little bit more about Rachel. I'm going to keep my eye on the clock here, Jay. Okay. To understand where we are, right, to understand these insights, I think we need to understand a little bit more about Rachel. And what do we know about the biblical Rachel? Because at first glance, the biblical Rachel and the Rachel described in this Midrash are very different. Or at least the Rachel, the Rachel, who comes out sort of in the rabbinic imagination from this text down to this day. The Rachel who is compassionate and has pity, mourning and weeping over her.
I think you froze, unless it's just me.
He froze.
I think he froze.
Yeah.
He okay. Froze.
Yeah. I got it. Just checking. Okay.
Please put the sources back.
For children, perhaps doesn't.
Rachel, you froze for about 30 seconds. Nobody heard the last, 30 seconds. He probably got bumped off. That happens sometimes. I imagine he'll come right back on. Okay. Like I always say, we have to marvel at the wonders of technology instead of, saying, oh, why does this work? It's amazing that it works. Even when it doesn't work, it works pretty well. But otherwise, 99.9% of the time.
Can you please post the sources again?
Again, sure. I will post them again. Yeah. They're also on the website. The sources are always on the website. I'll post them again. Okay. Rev Gil?
Yes.
Yeah. We missed about 30 seconds. When you start saying it's your idea, so just go back, please.
Okay. So the first thing we know about Rachel, the adult Rachel, is this incident comes from Bereshit Lamed, and what's so striking about this is that Rachel here is spirituality. And the other thing that comes out clearly from this particular incident, she goes to her husband and she says, Havali banim, v'im ayin mesa anochi. Give me children. If not, I'm dead. It's a personality that's brash, that's brazen. And so much so that Yaakov gets angry with her. V'yicharaf Yaakov b'rachel. V'atum ha'atachas elokim anochi. Am I God? Incident number one. Incident number two, that happens later in the next parak. Lavan halach l'gzoz et sano v'tignov Rachel es hatrafim asher le'avim. Lavan goes out to shear his sheep, and Rachel decides to steal his idols. I'll skip to the next part. We know what happens next. Lavan then pursues after his children, right? and he accuses Yaakov of having stolen his idols. Yaakov knows nothing about it. He goes looking for it. Pasuk lamedalid. V'rachel lachas hatrafim v'tasimim bekara agamal v'teshev aleihem v'yimashesh lavan es kol ha'oel v'lo matza v'tomer la'avia al yichar b'einei adoni ki lo uchal akum mipanecha ki derech nashim li v'yichapes v'lo matza es hatrafim. And so Lavan is looking for the idols that Rachel stole, and she comes into to Rachel's tent, and Rachel takes them and hides them in a pillow, and she sits on them, and when she doesn't get up, she says to her father, I'm sorry, but I'm having my monthly period, and therefore I can't get up, right? And therefore successfully hides it from her father. So what do we know? What do we know about the biblical Rachel? We know that she's brash. We know that she's brazen. In both of these cases where she comes to Yaakov, and when she steals from Lavan, nobody asked her to do these things. She was independent. She came to it herself. Right? And the one thing that we do know about her relationship with her sister is that she is, in fact, jealous of her sister. And so the question is, what is happening in our text? So I want to suggest the following. The first suggestion I want to make is that, in fact, it is not the argument necessarily or the action, but it is how Rachel does it that is the key to understanding this text, and that how she does it, in fact, aligns quite well with what we know about Rachel. How does the story start? Be'osa sha'a kafza Rachel imenu lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Rachel jumps in at that moment. It is what we might call the deus ex machina. She emerges out of nowhere. Kafta, she jumps in and she comes with this brazen, brash argument to God. And certainly if we take Rashi's version of it, it is an incredible thing we couldn't imagine ever saying to God. If I could do this, you can too, God. Shut up, be quiet, look the other way. That is actually the Rachel we know. And in fact, I would go so far as to say that that emerges from the text itself in Yirmiyahu. Because perhaps the pu'la seich, the actions, is not the crying, but it's this. It's the next line. It's me'ana lehinachem. Rachel refuses to, somebody's trying to comfort her, and she won't. That's not who Rachel is. She is independent. She is brash, she is bold, and in fact, perhaps Chazal are telling us that in Eis Tzara, in a time of tragedy, this is what we need. This is the kind of leadership we need, somebody who is going to act independently. And if you think about the acts that came beforehand, in at least three out of the four, the arguments that the Avos made were all things that God asked them to do. God asks Abraham to sacrifice Yitzchak. God asks, obviously, Yitzchak then to be sacrificed. Sure, God doesn't ask Yaakov to protect his children, but I don't know, think you need to be asked to protect your children. But God certainly asks Moshe to be his shepherd of the Jewish people in the Midbar. The thing that Rachel does for Leah, nobody asked her to do. She does it on her own. So times of tzara, times of tragedy, leadership in times of tragedy require action which is bold. Action which is sometimes brazen and independent to do, but anything which comes out of this text, which is a critical piece of leadership and something that I think is so hard to find in the world that we live in today. This story is ultimately a story of getting someone to change their mind. And leadership is about winning over hearts and winning over minds. And this is a story where the others failed to change Kaveyachol, God's mind, and Rachel succeeds. And so there's a lesson for us to be learned here. How do you change a mind? I want to suggest that this last piece here consists of four parts, and I'm going to describe them in backwards order. There is God's response to Rachel. That's here at the end. Bishvilech, Rachel, ani machzir es Yisrael mekoman. What comes before that is Rachel. Rachel's request, her plea on behalf of the Jewish people. What comes before that is the description of her giving over the simanim, the signs. But it's, and perhaps is the key to understanding it all. Because how does this story start? It starts in a way that none of the others do. This story starts with Rachel saying, I did the wrong thing. We talk about the story of Rachel giving over the simanim, but we forget that Rachel created the simanim. The huksha alai hadavar me'od. Rachel hears that her father has this plan and she can't bear it. She can't bear the idea that her sister is going to get what she wants. Rachel in this story is jealous. This is the jealous sister who we see in Tanakh. That is her. She knows full well that creating these signs are going to result in her sister being embarrassed and humiliated, and yet she does it anyway. She gives her husband these signs, her fiancé these signs. She knows it's going to result in what it does. She fails because of her passion, because of her desire. But then But then listen to the words. Once you see it, it's so clear that this is the key. Li'achar kein nichamti bi'atzmi, v'savalti tavasi, v'richamti al achosai. Afterwards, I brought nichamti. I changed my mind. I was okay with it. I rolled back in my passion. I had mercy after having fallen. After having done what was perhaps the wrong thing, I righted the ship and made it right. Says Rachel, right? This is a story of tshuva. This is a story of somebody who falls prey to their passion. Perhaps those passions were warranted. Right? Rachel, Leah, after all, didn't necessarily deserve Yaakov. Right? And maybe she was right to get upset. And that's why she turns to God and she says, "You too, God. Maybe you have reasons for being upset. You have reasons for being upset. You are upset. And I get that you're upset. But just like I was upset, and I was, got the best."
You froze again?
My jealousy got the best of me, but ultimately, you can. So let me talk for a minute, Bala. Can you see me now?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Just okay. Quickly. Yes.
Okay. Imagine, again, I apologize. And with this, we're going to end. Imagine the following. An adult parent and child. Sorry. A parent and an adult child whose relationship is on the rocks. And at the moment of extreme tension, they're going at it with each other. And the adult, the parent, says to the child, "After everything that I've done for you, after all that I've done for you for all these years, this is how you treat me? Don't I deserve better than this?" We can all hear that argument. We can all hear the parent saying that, the mother saying that to her daughter, the father saying it to their son. And we all know it's been said a million times. And it almost always makes no difference. It's not a winning argument. The child hears that and says to themselves, "I don't care." Says to the child, but what about everything else you did? It doesn't have an effect. The parent says, "Don't I deserve better?" The child doesn't listen. Moshe, Yaakov, Yitzchak, Avraham, they come before God and say, "Don't we deserve something?" And God doesn't respond. But now imagine this. The parent and the child are going at it. And the parent, in the moment of tension, says to their child, "Not, don't I deserve better? Not didn't I do for everything I've done for you, this is how you treat me." Says the parent to the child, "I remember feeling the same way about my mother. And it was really hard for me to get over it. I've been there. I know it. And it's hard." Will it change things in that moment? Will it change? Will the argument stop? Jay, tell me that you can hear me. You can hear me? Okay. Will it change things in the moment? Probably not. But will it plant a seed? Will it get the child to start thinking that maybe there's another way? Will it ultimately affect things over the long run? There's a far better chance. When the person says, "Yes, I see where you're coming from. I know where you're coming from. I've been there." They become relatable. They pierce the shield, the defenses that have been up, and all of a sudden, right, a seed is planted for the future. And now what does Rachel say? "I've been there. God, I know what that's like. I know what it's like to feel the anger, the jealousy, the possessiveness. I know what it's like. I've been there." Right? That's her argument. Not that I deserve better. Not that they deserve better. And now listen to what God's response is. Not that I'm going to change things right now. But you, Rachel, have planted a seed, the Shavu Banim Ligrulam. At the end, that seed is going to sprout, and I will, in fact, bring the people back. So perhaps, in that merit, the Shavu Banim Ligrulam, our hostages, our Banim, our Banot, should merit coming back to our land. We should merit bringing back the Shavu peace, security, safety to our borders, to everyone, all of Klal Yisrael, inside Israel, outside of Israel. Shavu banim lekvudam. May we see it behemhera v'yameinu.
Amen.
Really beautiful. Thank you.